look today at 1 John. 1 John, beginning at the end of the chapter 2. So 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. And here in verses 28 and 29, then on through chapter 3, verse 10, there's a section of thought here that goes together, and I want to read this together and then ponder this together as we meditate in God's Word this morning. So this is God speaking to us through the Holy Spirit, through His servant John. This would be the same John that is the Apostle John, the same writer of the book of the Revelation as well. And here's what God says: "And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." So, Father, as we come to this moment in our gathering together, as we sit and listen and chew and meditate on this passage, Let us not be hearers only and build our houses upon the sand, as Jesus taught us. But rather let us be hearers and doers and build our lives on solid rock. Father, I pray that you would use this passage to challenge all of us to examine ourselves, to see if we are in the faith, as Paul says elsewhere in the letters to the Corinthians. May we not be filled with pride, thinking we stand and we do not. I do pray, Father, for those who are constantly bitter in grief and feel it hard to believe that forgiveness is theirs. I pray, Father, that you will continue not to break off the bruised reed, or to snuff out the smoldering wick, but strengthen and fan. Father, this is your word. May you be honored not only in the reading of it, but in the proclaiming of it and in our living it from this day forward. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's be seated. Maybe it wasn't this Christmas. Maybe it was another Christmas. That for us, even as Christians, when we know it's not all about the gifts, amen? Right? It's about Jesus. But in our flesh, sometimes we can kind of lean in on the gifts are kind of important. And maybe it wasn't this Christmas, but it was another Christmas, and you opened all your gifts and you felt to yourself, "Is that it? And then maybe a mom or a dad or a spouse leaned in and said, there's one more thing. And all of a sudden your heart leaped in of anticipation in your heart that maybe this was going to be the thing that was going to be fulfilling to us. If that was your Christmas this year, I'm here to tell you there's something else. Because what can happen to us as Christians is that we rehearse the story of God the Son, eternal God the Son, breaking into His creation to be able to live as a man and then to die as the God-man in our place. And sometimes, if we don't work real hard, that story becomes stale in our hearts. God forbid, but it does. And that's why we constantly need revival. And maybe to you this year, the story of the birth of Jesus has come and gone, and it's a new year now, and you're thinking to yourself, is that all? And I stand here before you to say, no, there's something else. He's coming again. He's coming again to be with His and to perfect His and to allow His own to reign with Him in new heavens and a new earth, where there will be no more weeping over physical ailments, no more weeping over wrestlings with sin, in which the unrighteous will be receiving their eternal punishment that maybe they never received here on the earth, but they will receive one day at the great judgment bar of God. That day is coming, but it's not yet this hour. Or at least not yet this moment. And this passage helps us to be mindful of a Jesus yet coming. Right? So those of you who practice maybe an Advent calendar and you're trying to build the anticipation for the first Advent, the first coming of Christ. And today we're taking a look at the second coming of Christ. I'm wanting for you to have in you a sense of building anticipation that this Jesus is coming and there are things to be doing. Just as in this past month there was this preparation time, preparation season of doing to recognize the first advent of Jesus, there is a time of preparation now to be ready for the second coming of Christ. And so let's take a look at this passage as a whole, and I want to break down this passage into four different elements as we look at it this morning. The first element of this passage that I want to look to is the audience that's being addressed. The audience that is being addressed. John, the apostle, is writing to a group of believers. And we see that made even more clear for us as we read chapters 1 and 2. But he is writing to those who have received the Lord Jesus Christ, and they share in fellowship together as the children of God. And so in verse 28 he writes, "And now, little children." He uses this phrase a lot in the second chapter. "And now, little children." And so how does he mean this? Does he mean this literally? So in the congregation that's hearing this letter for the first time, is he only speaking to those who are 12 and under? Is he writing maybe perhaps to a young person's Sunday school class and only they are to be hearing what he has to say? That is not it. That's not a literal understanding of, we should not be thinking literally when he says, "Now, little children," but rather perhaps more pastorally, as he has a relationship with this congregation and as one who is writing to them instructions about the faith, he has this paternal love instinct towards those who have come to faith, perhaps even under his own ministry. And so he speaks to them in gentle terms and loving terms, "Now, little children." Now, he's written to them in strong language as we make our way through first chapter and the second chapter, but he continues to remind them that he has this tenderness towards them. "Now, little children." So he's speaking to them with a sense of tenderness, but there's also a theological sense in which to read that. He's writing to believers. For only believers in the Lord Jesus Christ can rightfully be called the children of God. So let me make this clear. Not everyone who's within the sound of my voice is necessarily a child of God. Well, then, how does one become a child of God? Well, verse 29 gives us a little bit of a clue here. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. What comes first? The being born of Him. So that there is a new birth that we must experience before we can be called the children of God. This is not new language. Those of you perhaps who are making your way through the Gospel of John or have made your way through the Gospel of John, turn with me, if you would, everyone, to John chapter 3. And there's an encounter that Jesus has with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is one of those examples. We were just talking with somebody last week. Nicodemus is one of those examples of the light slowly dawning on someone who's becoming a believer. Paul is somebody who, bam, right? The Lord instantaneously converts him. With Nicodemus, there's time involved. There's questions and there's mulling. But by the end of John, the Gospel of John, we see that Nicodemus comes out as a believer in Christ. But at first, he's in the dark and he's asking Jesus questions. Rabbi, we know in verse 2, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs and that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus just gets straight to the point. Right? Just doesn't deal with all the flattery. Just straight to the point. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus again says in verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, that would be natural, and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So we must be born again. This is where the phrase born again comes in, or reborn. We must be born in our spirits. Our spirits are dead in our sins and our transgressions against God. All the law breaking that we have done against God until we come to Christ, we're dead. But the Spirit works in us so that we might understand that there is a holy God to whom I am answerable to. And the Holy Spirit enables us to be able to see that we're in trouble with this holy God and that there are many sins that I am guilty of and that I have right to fear this holy God. How will I stand before Him? And the Holy Spirit is not only the one who convicts us of sin, but convinces us of our hope in Jesus Christ. Here is your hope. Not in self, not in doing a number of things good to outweigh the things that are bad. That's a never-ending cycle that only ends up in misery. But Jesus is the one who is your Messiah, the only mediator between God and man. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. John makes it even more clear, if that's not already clear, in the first chapter of his gospel. So if you'll just maybe turn a page or two to the left and see there in John chapter 1, beginning with verse 12. Actually, we can go up to 11. He came to his own, speaking of Jesus, and his own people did not receive him. They rejected Christ. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, not just that this Jesus existed, but that when a Hebrew uses that terminology of the name, it means everything that's involved with that person, so that Jesus is exactly who he said he is, the Son of Man, the Son of God, who's come into the world to seek and to save that which is lost, to rescue mankind from the wrath of God to come. That when we believed in his name, we believe that he is the Son of God living for us and dying for us and raised for us. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood. So we can't say my mom and dad took me to church. Can't say my granddad was a preacher. Who were born not of blood. And it's not your lineage. Does not get you into heaven. Nor of the will of the flesh. It's not by the things that you do or even your self-determination to be a better person does not get us into heaven. Nor the will of man. So another cannot decide for us, but rather of God. So those whom he is writing to, the little children, are those who have been born into the kingdom of God by believing in this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. To them they have the rightful name of little children as they are born again of God. God's children because he has given birth to the birth to them. He has given to us, right? He has given to us this new birth. In verse 29, this new birth, this idea is that we continue, he's done something and that past action has continuing results. So that's the audience. So he's primarily speaking here to believers. But if you're not a believer here today, that does not mean that today could not be the day of your salvation. In fact, the scripture says, do not harden your hearts, but that today is the day of your salvation. If you will but call upon Jesus, Lord, have mercy for me. Have mercy for my sins. For be my mediator between God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Holy, 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 and me and my sins. Mediate between us, Jesus, as you are my only hope for the forgiveness of my sins. And then not only is there the audience, believers, he also makes reference of the appearances, plural, of Jesus. The appearances, plural, of Jesus. And notice in chapter 3, verses 4, 5, and then again a little bit later on, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared, past tense, in his first appearing, in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Actually, to take away the penalty of sin, right? To take away the wrath due our sin, to take away the condemnation due our sins. And in him there is no sin. So that even in this short little statement, we have the perfection of Jesus. Though he was like us in every way, yet was tempted like us in every way, yet he was without sin. He came to deal with sins in his first coming and to help us to go from being the enemies of God to the children of God. But also in verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared, past tense, was to destroy the works of the devil. So in the appearance of Jesus, that first appearance, there's reason for why he came. To destroy the works of the devil, to deal with sin and those who would be his believers, so that he delivers us. To make manifest is that word to appear, to make known. The first time it was what we've talked about all of December, the incarnation, God coming in the flesh. It was the living out of his perfect righteousness. Remember, Jesus fulfilled all the law in his living out those 33 years. His dying on the cross and his resurrection. All of that is in his first appearance. But there is a second appearance to come. So in verse 28, there is a second appearance, the return of Christ. In the second appearance, so that when he appears, future tense, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. And then again, in verse 2 of chapter 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. We don't know what it's going to be like when we're fully glorified, but we know that when he appears, we shall be transformed. In the twinkling of an eye, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. There is another appearance of Christ coming. And those who are his little children are to live in such a way as to not be ashamed, to not hide away when Christ comes in his glory. And in fact, there will be five actions, I think, in this particular passage that we could be focusing on, what we should do until he does come. And the first one, I think, is first for a reason. The first one is to abide in him. Who's the him? It's to abide in Christ. This word abide is used 44 times in the New Testament. Of those 44 times, 40 times John is mentioning it, either in his gospel or in his letters. It's an important word for John because it was a word that Jesus gave to his disciples. Abide in me, right? without me you can do nothing. Abiding in me, you can live the life that we are supposed to live. So the very first thing, the very first instruction that he gives in this particular passage is draw near and stay near to Jesus. In this letter, 23 times he uses this word abide. It is the key to understanding this whole book, where he's challenging believers. Are you real or not? Real believers will be abiding with Christ, and there will be resulting actions of abiding with Christ. But we begin with drawing close to Christ. So if it's our goal this year to live for Christ, but we're still not drawing near in prayer, still not drawing near in reading of Him and making and adoring Him in our language, in our personal worship, if we have no desire really to abide with Him, the rest of it's not going to occur. And if I really don't have any notion of abiding with Christ moment by moment, I've got to question myself as to whether or not I'm really a believer. If Jesus is just my Sunday morning hookup, you're not a believer. You're being entertained for your guilty conscience to touch base with some religious activity during the week. Those who are little children evidence it by abiding with Christ regularly, constantly, frequently, growing in fervency. Because we're drawing from Christ the sap of life. There's a reason why Jesus uses that imagery of a vine. I'm the vine and you're the branches. It's that same chapter in John 15, if you want to go home and read it, where he's talking about this abiding language. So those of you who have a grapevine, maybe, or you have a neighbor who has a grapevine, and what happens when you snap off a twig or a little branch? What happens? They begin to die. They cannot produce fruit. Why? Because they cannot suck up the life-giving sap through the vine. And that's the imagery that Jesus is using when we are to abide with Him. If we are to live for Him, we must abide with Him and suck up the living water of the Spirit as He wants to live in us and through us. We are to abide in Him. And that abiding with Christ will cause changes in our life. We want to be in the presence of Christ constantly. So there's a famous book, some of you may be aware of it, by Brother Lawrence, Practicing the Presence of Christ. And there's a famous illustration there where even doing the dishes is an opportunity to abide in Christ. Because the whole time I'm doing the dishes, I could be praying to the Lord. I could thank Him for the meal that I've had. I could thank Him for the fact that it wasn't my only meal. Thank Him for the ability that I can stand and that I can wash. Thank Him for water with which I can wash the dishes. Right? Everything that we're doing is a moment to abide in Christ. But will we? So Lord, as I'm waiting for Your coming, maybe I ever be abiding with You. Because the rest that comes is going to be nourished and informed and strengthened, enabled by my abiding with You. So that's one action that we are to occupy ourselves with while we are awaiting the coming of Christ. And then he says, really this might need to be two blanks on your worship guide. It's the matter of righteousness. Now, bear with me. This may be a bit of a comical illustration. I'm trying to think of how to word this. Do you ever see grapevines producing oranges? Has anybody ever seen that just in case maybe I'm using a bad illustration. What do grapevines produce? Grapes. Why? Because they're sucking up great DNA in the sap. It's just naturally going to come out of that leaf and that flower that it's going to be a grape. Because it's attached to a grape vine. And brothers and sisters, as we are abiding with Christ, and as we're drawing near to Him, as we're living with Him, as we're asking Him moment by moment, take control of my tongue, take control of my eyes, take control of my ears, take control of my mouth. What should I say? What should I think that is like You, Jesus? Guess what's going to naturally come up? Righteousness. Because I'm abiding in Him. It's unusual, would you not agree, when oranges grow on grapevines. And so it is to be unusual, sons of righteousness, that we live unrighteously. And perhaps our fruits of unrighteousness come from our drawing sap from unrighteous vines. And it's time to cut those unrighteous vines and feed on Christ. Look here. This word in verse 29. Right? So, little children, He's coming. I don't want you to shrink. Have no room for shame. The word there for shrink from is to be embarrassed by. It's often used in the Old Testament of a defeated army who's being overwhelmed by a greater army, and there's a shrinking of fear as to what's going to happen next. And John says, I don't want you to be like that. And how do you not be like that? You begin by abiding with Christ, and then knowing that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. This word for practices righteousness. So there's two different words in the Greek as well. It's not just one. The one word for righteousness is what you would expect it to be in right living with God and with others. In right relationship with God and right relationship with others. Brothers and sisters, you cannot be right with God and do your brother wrong. If you are doing your brother wrong, you're giving evidence, as the rest of 1 John says, of not knowing God at all. So righteousness, fulfilling the law as best as you are enabled day by day, and as you're learning in the Word, as the Spirit is guarding your heart and soul, warning you not to go there and to do this, and to encourage you in the doing of the right. But this word practices. So let's look at this word because it's an important word. The word for practice is simply to do. Right? To do righteousness. And it's an important grammar word for us. It is the present active participle, which if you don't know much English grammar, it's okay. I'm going to tell you what that means. That at every present moment, you are to be doing this as an ongoing activity. So that righteousness is not merely a one-day activity. Righteousness is 24/7. And that what the indication here is of this passage is that when we are practicing righteousness, that the overarching arc of our life is of righteousness. This passage, nor does this letter, assume that you're going to be perfect. And I almost hesitate to saying that. Because it's almost like giving you an excuse. Well, I'm not going to be perfect, so why try? Well, let me tell you one of the reasons why. So go back to the first part of 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. My little children, here it is again, right? This pastoral and yet theological terminology. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That's the goal. Yeah, but I'm not going to. Well, guess what goal you're going to hit? You're going to sin. When was the last time we woke up in the morning and said, Lord, I need your help. I'm going to do my best not to sin. When was the last time we woke up and at least announced that as my intention? Versus live in and cultivate the expectation that I will sin. We're going to see the dangerousness of that in just a moment. Now, John, in his being carried along by the Holy Spirit, is also aware that we have not yet arrived in the streets of gold. And so he goes on to say, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That's the goal. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation, the anger-turning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him. How do I know if I belong to Jesus or not? Or if I'm just playing games with Jesus? And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Remember, even Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. Now, who is the truth? I am the resurrection. Oh, excuse me. I am the life, the truth, the way, and the life. Way, truth, life. There we go. Same three. I am the truth, right? So the truth's not in him. If you say that you belong to Christ, but you live like the world, the love of God in Christ is not in you. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him, ding, 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 ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Righteousness is the way that we are to live while we wait for the Lord. That righteousness is going to impact the way that I live before God. It's going to impact the way that I live with my wife, with my children, my coworkers, those spheres of influence. I'm going to stand for God's righteousness because he is the one I am daily drawing strength from as I'm abiding in Christ. And then all these other passages of those who go on in sin and lawlessness do not abide in righteousness, and therefore they are children of the devil. Now let me be again very clear. Will you sin? Yes. But may we hate our sins? That's the issue. If I'm making excuses for my sins, that's not what walking in righteousness is. If I'm planning for my next set of sins, I'm not walking in righteousness. If I'm blaming others for the sins I know that I'm going to be committing going forward, that's not walking in righteousness, and you have no assurance that you belong to Christ. Christ's children abhor sin, and as much as they are able, try not to sin. But if we do sin, there's an advocate, right? Our salvation isn't undone. But we don't use that as an excuse to grace, or excuse towards righteousness. We do not abuse God's grace. It is not merely this practicing righteousness, is not merely my kind deed for the day, but an ongoing relationship with God and with others that I will do that which he says is right. Interesting biographical illustration. Blackmailers, I don't think I knew this story before I read it this week. Blackmailers once sent Charles Spurgeon. Those of you who don't know who Charles Spurgeon was, he was at that time perhaps the first viral preacher in the world in the late 1800s. His sermons were published and sent to all the nations of the world. Right? English pastor. Blackmailers once sent Charles Spurgeon a letter to the effect that if he did not place a certain amount of money in a certain place at a certain time, they would publish some things in the newspapers that would defame him and ruin his public ministry. We know what you did, and we're going to tell unless you pay us off. Spurgeon did leave something at the station. It wasn't money, it was a letter that replied, You and your like are requested to publish all you know about me across the heavens. He knew his life was blameless in the eyes of men, and therefore they could not touch his character. Let us so live, so that if somebody attempted to do the same to us, we could send the same letter. Go ahead. There is nothing for which I am ashamed. Let not our deeds in daylight or our deeds of darkness ever conspire against us to stand confidently in the day of Christ's coming. Let's put them to death. I didn't know this little tidbit until this week as I was studying. Anybody from Hawaii? Anybody visited Hawaii? Anybody know where Hawaii is on the map? Okay. This is the motto of the state of Hawaii, which was influenced by Protestant missionary work in the 1800s, early 1800s. I'm not going to even pretend to try to read it in Hawaiian. I don't want to disrespect the language. But this is what it means in English. The life of the land is preserved in righteousness. The life of the land is preserved in righteousness. And though it could be a call to the state house to be righteous, it's a call to the citizens of Hawaii to be righteous and to do righteousness in their daily living. Brothers, we live in a nation that is not righteous. The examples can be, and will be in January, enumerated for us in a long list. But that does not keep you and I, the sons and daughters of righteousness, to still live righteously. If we do not live righteously, our land will surely perish. Practice righteousness. You be righteous, even though the guy you're doing business with, you know, is trying to take advantage of you. You deal righteously. You speak righteously, even to the person that you know is trying to trip you up in your work. You speak righteously. You support those who are walking in righteousness. You encourage those who are walking in righteousness. We first abide in Christ, and then we practice His righteousness as it flows through us, moment by moment. The third action, you're not going to see this word in the text, but I'm going to call it focus. In verse 1, there's almost a little hint that the people that John is writing to, their focus is a bit askant. And they're a little concerned that the people out there don't know us for who we are. They don't recognize us. And John is lovingly reminding them to keep their focus upon God. To look at the love the Father has given to us. Look what the Father has done. Why are you worried about whether the world recognizes you or respects you or not? Eyes on God. Focus. Why are you surprised when the world mocks you for your faith in Christ? It mocked Christ. Jesus even promised that some of us will be persecuted, for we are not better than our master because of Christ. Focus. Do not, in the words of John in his gospel, do not be working for the applause of men, but rather of God. See, or in your, I think it's the King James, uses the word behold. Fixate not on what the world thinks of you, but on what the Father has done in giving the love of His Son to us. And this is love that God gave His only begotten Son for us. Now, if I am abiding in Christ and I'm to practice righteousness and I'm focused on the Lord, as I focus on the Lord, I'm also going to be called to purify my life. Verse 3, and everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. And this is, I'm distinguishing a little bit from B above on practicing righteousness. Practicing righteousness is doing that which is right. Purifying includes that, but it also includes jettisoning the filth out of our life. As when gold is purified, it's heated by fire, and that which is not gold comes to the top, and there's a scraping off. There's a removal of that which doesn't belong. And everyone who thus hopes in Him, in this returning Jesus, who's going to come in all His glory, even now I'm in the process of purifying my own life. Although justification and regeneration are being made right with God is a what's called a monergistic notion. It's one person acting. God is working in my life. When it comes to sanctification, it is God working and I'm working. I have to take responsibility for those things that I'm allowing to come into my life and be a part of my life. And I need to jettison those things. We looked at this morning in our prayer time together. We looked at a verse that we somewhat laughed at, but you don't want to laugh at Scripture, so we want to be careful with that. But 1 Corinthians 5:7, as Paul is talking to the Corinthians, these are believers, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. Remember, in Scripture, leaven is often used as a symbol of sin, so unleavened bread would be bread without sin. And not just without yeast. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Christ, the Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. I am to take out any of the leaven of my life, any of those sinful activities, those sinful thoughts, my ongoingness into bitterness, my refusal to interact with another individual till they first come and bow down to me. Purify yourself. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself, and here's the goal, as Pastor Ken is pure. Purify yourself as much as your wife is pure, as much as your husband is pure. Right? What does that result in? Well, I'll change when you change. And that leads to stalemate and ongoing conflict in a relationship. And everyone who thus hopes in Him, because our eyes are on Him, purifies himself as He is pure. Overall, this would be E. Overall, there is this language of imitating. And as we read the passage in the whole, I'm either going to be imitating God, God the Father, God the Son, or I'm going to be imitating the devil. Who do I plan to imitate in the year to come? I don't care who the best example of a human being that you want to pattern your life after, they're still fallen sinners. Our goal is Jesus Christ. Pattern your life after Him. Imitate Him. Well, in what ways could I imitate? Well, let me give you a few verses. Matthew 5:48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And here's where we start to squirm. Well, I can't do that. Are you trying to be more perfect today than you were yesterday? Are you trying to be more like your heavenly Father today than you were last week? Is there progress in your life over the last year in righteousness and perfection of mercy and holiness? What's the passage in Ephesians 4:32? Perfection in this verse also means completion or maturity. So in Ephesians 4:32, be kind and tenderhearted and forgiving one another as God forgives you. There's an imitation verse to be after. Not to forgive as others forgive you, forgive as your Heavenly Father forgives you. Luke 6:36, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. What do we pray this morning? His mercies are... Okay, two of us clued in on that. New every morning. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Romans 15:7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Do we welcome one another only because... Do I welcome somebody merely because they please me? Do I welcome somebody when they've deserved it? Do I welcome somebody who has done a number of X things? How did Christ welcome me? He welcomed me when I had nothing to give to Him. He welcomed me when I was still His enemy. He welcomed me as the Father was making changes in me. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Ephesians 5:2. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And He did that while we were still sinners. Acts of righteousness. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. So abide, practice righteousness, continue to focus on God, purify yourself in the day that we have before us and in the new year of God. And who are the children of the devil? What does my life communicate? Whom I'm imitating? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Chapter 4, if you want to read more on that, and the rest of chapter 3, on how loving another person is tied to loving God, particularly those in the household of God. Fourth element. So we've seen the audience. We see that he's referencing two appearances. They both have their own functions, right? First is to redeem us, and the second is to rescue us and usher us into the new heavens and the new earth. Our actions while we wait, and then our assurance. That's what he's getting at when he says in verse 28 that as we abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence or assurance and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Do I really want Jesus coming back when I'm having a silly but violent argument with my wife? What do you think my attitude is going to be at that moment? Shrinking. Do If I knew that Jesus was coming at the moment that I'm in a darkened room, but an enlightened computer screen on a site that I know I shouldn't be going to, and if I had in my mind that Jesus is going to be coming back while I'm doing this, what do you think my heart attitude is going to be when He appears? I'm going to be shrinking. Oh, you caught me. Live a life as if He could appear at any moment. And act, speak, do righteously, so that if it is at that moment, you have no cause to shrink. But only rejoice, and that your redemption has drawn nigh. But Pastor Ken, it's been 1,000 years. It's been 2,000 years. It might be another 1,000 years. And it might be today. Let's live more consistently, like it might be today, than it's going to be another 2,000 years. The positive side, that's what's supposed to be there, the positive side. Abide, do these things so that you would not have reason to shrink. And the negative is implied from this. Be children of righteousness so that there's no shrinking. Do not be guilty of being children of unrighteousness or children of the devil. So verse 7, let's just read that again to the end of the passage. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. That's our goal. That's our intention. That's where our eyes are fixed, because we're drinking the sap of Christ's life in our life. And He is righteous. And I'm going to be righteous as a result of that, though I'm going to be imperfectly righteous. But I'm going to kick and scream against my sinfulness. Verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. So it's that same thing, that the regular doing of the deeds of the devils. Whoever's sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Well, if Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, why do I continue to do them? Oh, God, help me not to. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. It just doesn't make sense. The Holy Spirit has been planted within you. Live according to that seed, and He helps you. Did Jesus not say that He is our helper and our comforter, our instructor? Well, how am I going to help that grow? It's by abiding in Christ. For God's seed abides in Him, and He cannot keep on sinning. And I'm thankful for the way that John expresses it here. It's not that the believer will not sin, but that he will not go on unfeeling about his sinfulness. When we sin, it ought to tear us up, because it grieves the Father in the moment that we do it. And not that it ought to tear us up because of the consequences that are going to come, but it tears us up because right now I'm causing the Holy Spirit to grieve. That is a sign of a born-again believer. Tapping in to the abiding presence of Christ. That in the moment that I sin, I cause the Holy Spirit to grieve. And if I try to live my life in such a way as that I do not intentionally seek to make my wife grieve, why is it sometimes I'm less thoughtful about whether I'm making the Holy Spirit grieve? By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Nor is the one who does not love his brother. If we are not the children of God now, we have no other time once He comes. Believe and receive and follow and obey Christ today. For when He comes, I want none of you to shrink back. So let's pray.